Good morning again, and our text this morning, you'll see in your bulletin, is John chapter 19, verse 38 through chapter 20, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some on either end of the pew there if you need one. And with this sermon, you'll notice, if you've been with us, we're skipping ahead in the Gospel of John to the resurrection. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we're going to take a break from John for a while, and starting next week, we're going to be in the book of Philippians for several weeks. So that's what's coming up. But here this morning, this Easter morning, we are in John chapter 19 and 20. Let's pray together and then we'll read. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we give you thanks on this Easter morning that we can stand here because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And even as we read about that first Easter morning, we pray that you would drive home to us the goodness of Easter. That you would rub away some of, in one sense, some of the familiarity in which we just feel like, oh yeah, it's Easter again. Because we celebrate Easter every Sunday. As Christians, we celebrate the resurrection every day. And yet it is such a good and precious gift. So we pray that you would help us to celebrate you again this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning with John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they're going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away the Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So in the course of my life, I've had to face some, but not a lot, of death. It hadn't been as bad for me, no doubt, as it will be one day. And it hadn't been as bad for me as, no doubt, it has been for many of you. The first funeral I think I ever went to was for my great-grandfather, and was when I was a child. And I don't remember anything about the service. What I remember is this just little flash of time at the burial. And I remember being under the tent with the family, and I remember it ending. And I remember as they lowered the casket into the grave, And the people who worked at the cemetery began to fill it with dirt. And I remember the dirt hitting the casket. And I think that's when my mom turned me around and headed me in a different direction, you know, away from the grave. But in that moment, that's when you know it's all really over, that somebody is really gone. It has that feel, even the sound of the dirt hitting the casket, that feel of certainty and finality. And I got that even as an elementary age boy. That's how the disciples felt on Friday. It's over. Empty, hollow, mourning. You know, we know it as Good Friday, but at the time, for them, it felt like anything but good to them. They felt the same the next day on Saturday. And they felt the same in the darkness of the early morning on Sunday, when they went to the tomb. Jesus was dead. Now the Sabbath was over. And they had come to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Joseph and Nicodemus on Friday had kind of done this rush job when they took Jesus down from the cross before the Sabbath began and all work had to cease. So Mary Magdalene and the others come this time to do the job properly, to prepare Jesus for burial, to clean the body, to wrap it, to seal it with their tears, to say goodbye to him. So Mary, when she comes to the tomb, she doesn't shout for joy. Instead, she runs to Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loves, which is probably John, the author of our gospel. She runs to them and says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. What happened?" I mean, maybe grave robbers, they were not uncommon in the first century. Maybe the Romans, maybe the Jewish leaders. There's an old, some of you remember this, there's an old Monty Python skit. And two people will be sitting in a room and they'll begin to argue about something or disagree. And then finally somebody will say, "Well, I didn't expect the Spanish Inquisition." And then out from the sides will jump these medieval people to torture them and say, "Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition." If you've seen it, it's funny. If not, it just sounds bizarre. But there's this scene like where here, like nobody expects the resurrection. That was not on anybody's mind, even though Jesus had told them that he was going to rise again from the dead. On this first Easter morning, nobody expected Easter. Nobody expected the resurrection. But we do, right? We expect Easter. We know the word resurrection. In fact, we know it so well that we've got to pause every once in a while to really hear it again, to think it through again. And I don't want to assume everybody with us this morning believes in the resurrection. Some of you may well not. And if you're open to it this morning, I'd encourage you to wrestle with one thing, that the fact of the resurrection as the Bible presents it to us. Many of us, though, do believe. And that doesn't mean, though, if you think about it, just because we believe it doesn't mean that we're actually living in light of it. So maybe for us this morning, encourage us again to think about what it means, not only to believe in the resurrection, but to embrace the resurrection. So those are the two points this morning, the fact of the resurrection and the embrace of the resurrection. Okay, first the fact of the resurrection. Many of you will have read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And in that book, but when he says mere Christianity, what he's getting at is not sort of, oh, it's only Christianity, but mere in the sense of like just the heart of Christianity. He was writing against what he calls Christianity and, sort of Christianity and all the other agendas that Christians tend to stick on to Christianity to make it sort of their brand or to ride their favorite hobby horse. C.S. Lewis wanted people to remember again, what is at the heart of believing and trusting Jesus? And mere Christianity at its heart means Christianity that recognizes and is based on the resurrection. That is at the heart and at the center of what Christians believe. And in other words, there's no Christianity without the resurrection. The literal resurrection of Jesus in the body from the dead, not a metaphor, not just an inspiring tale, but the real thing. That is what Orthodox Christians have believed since Mary first walked to the tomb so long ago. Many of you will remember lots of movies today. Braveheart, There's this great scene in the movie Braveheart. The movie is about William Wallace and how he helps Scotland try to win their freedom away from England. And towards the end of the movie, okay, it's been like 25 years. If this is a spoiler, I'm sorry. But towards the end of the movie, he's caught by the English. He's tortured in this almost Christ-like way, and he dies. And then at the very end of the movie, the next scene, there is the Scottish army on one side of the field and the English army on the other. And leading the Scottish army now is obviously not William Wallace, it's Robert the Bruce. And the question is, are they going to fight, and will the Scottish follow Robert the Bruce? And when they decide to fight, one of William Wallace's right-hand men, he takes William Wallace's sword, and he throws it out into the middle of the field, and it lands in the field, and they charge. Because what's happening in that moment, and as they do it, they start shouting, "Wallace, Wallace." They are remembering this incredible leader that used to lead them into battle. They have his sword, they chant his name, they charge across the field, but the thing they are missing most is William Wallace himself. They've got his memory and his inspiration, but they don't have him because he's dead. The Scottish Revolution went on, but Christianity would never have gone on if Jesus had remained dead, because Christianity isn't a movement, it's not a cause, it's not an ideal. It is the life of God breaking in through our sin and shattering death that we might be forgiven and might be embraced by God through our union with Christ, the risen Son of God. It all rests on the actual resurrection of Jesus. Here's how Paul wrestled with this in 1 Corinthians 15. So in case there's any doubt, you know, in Paul's mind, like, can we sort of get by if the resurrection was maybe just a nice idea? Here's what he said. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We have even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ was not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus was just a great inspiration, then we are of all people most to be pitied. What did Paul say? It all hinges on the fact that Jesus really did walk out of the tomb. Okay, you know the expression, go big or go home? That's kind of Christianity on this point. That's the place of the resurrection. We don't hedge our bets. Either this is true, and Jesus is raised, and our sins are forgiven, or Christianity is nothing. And here's how that plays out for us. If that's the case, if he's not raised, if it's all nothing, you know, the roadies should go ahead and pack up our equipment now. We'll finish the bagels. We'll drink some more lemonade. We'll go put it in the truck. We'll go sell it all on eBay. Forget moving into the building in a few weeks. Maybe we'll keep up our life groups for a while because we like hanging out together. But the truth is, eventually those are going to fade away because the glue that sticks people together won't be there anymore. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, all of this is for naught. You remember the poem? I don't know if you had to memorize it. My kids are memorizing this in school right now. Do you remember Charge of the Light Brigade, Alfred Lord Tennyson? Here's part of it. I'm not going to give you the whole thing, but here we go. Cannon to the... It's about this army unit in the Crimean War charging into the face of certain death. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell. Boldly they rode and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army while all the world wondered. Plunged into the battery smoke, right through the lines they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them. Volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell, they that had fought so well, came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell, all that was left of them, left of the 600. Hear what, that picture of charging through death and hell, all 600 of them, but 600 did not return. Because when you charge into the mouth of death and hell, what happens? Hell wins, death wins, defeat reigns. That's what happened to the army, but don't you see what we're celebrating this morning? That's not what happened to Jesus. Because he went through the jaws of death. He went into the mouth of hell, and he came back alive, resurrected, and carrying with him the guaranteed future of all his people. He not only survived death, he conquered it. He conquered it for us. Okay, let's look at it from a different angle. No doubt I'm going to mispronounce some things here, but in Otsuchi-cho, Japan, okay, there's a man there named Itaru Sasaki, and he built what he calls in Japanese the Kaze no Denwa, the wind phone. Here's what's happened. In 2010, this man in Japan, one of his cousins died, and in his grief, I guess not knowing what to do with that grief, on a hillside garden near his house, he built a glass phone booth. And in that phone booth, he put a black old-school rotary phone. And the cord that comes out the back to plug in the wall was just kind of tied up because there was nothing to plug it into, so there's just a phone there. And what he would do is he would pick up the phone when he missed his cousin, and he would dial his cousin's number, and he would speak to him. And he'd tell him about all that was going on. And then a year later, in 2011, that's when the tsunami struck, which earthquake first, turned into a tsunami, which turned into nuclear meltdown in parts of Japan and nuclear reactors. There was a flood in his village. 10% of the people died. Over the next 3 years, 10,000 people came to go up to that hill and pick up that phone that wasn't plugged in and dial a number and speak to those that they loved and that they had lost. Now, the poignancy of that is that nobody's talking on the other end, nor did they expect anyone to. That's Mary on Easter morning when she goes to the tomb. She's picking up the phone, and to her incredible surprise, someone talks back. Someone answers the phone, and someone says, "Mary." And the world was changed because death no longer wins. See, the Bible presents the resurrection as absolutely as true and absolutely essential. Mary was the witness, the first witness to the resurrection. And some of you will know this, maybe even from past Easter sermons, but in the first century, women's testimony was not considered valid in court, because they were not considered reliable witnesses. And so if you were making up the resurrection, the last thing you would do is put the good news of the resurrection on the lips of a woman to come and tell the men what had happened. The only reason that John would have written that and the other gospel writers would have written that was because that's what actually happened. Because their first thought wasn't, how are we going to convince everybody? Instead, their first thought was, how do we proclaim what has actually happened? The good news that Christ has risen came first on Mary's lips. And then the Bible tells us, Scripture tells us, after Jesus rose, he appeared to the other 11 apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, tells us that the resurrected Jesus before his ascension to heaven appeared to 500 people at the same time. In other words, in the first century, when Paul writes those words, when John and the other gospel writers write those words and they're distributed to the churches, you could go travel and find people still alive who had seen the resurrected Jesus. In other words, it was an invitation to go to those first audiences. Go ask around. You'll see that we're not making this up. They were not trying to hide anything. They were trying to expose at all. In other words, they could testify, I have seen the resurrected Jesus. The other thing is, you know, with the exception of John who wrote this, all of the other original apostles died for their faith. They were martyrs because they had seen the resurrection of Christ and they would not turn back on what they knew to be true. And in most cases, the Romans put them to death. Well, if you want to understand what Christianity is and what it means to follow Jesus, it begins here with the resurrection. We don't remember an historic hero that we simply laud over the ages of time. We follow a risen and reigning king. Jesus is alive right now. He is risen right now. Okay, so there's the fact of the resurrection, but the other piece of this that I think we see a glimmer of in our passage this morning is not just the fact of the resurrection, but the embrace of the resurrection. What does it mean for us to take what is presented as the truth of the resurrection and embrace it? Well, it means first, I think, for us, the end of despair. The end of despair. Because Jesus, when He rose from the dead, He was proclaiming in that moment that our sin does not win. Because remember that death came just a few chapters into the Bible when sin came. And that death was the punishment for sin. And therefore, death is what awaits us all. What does Jesus show when He goes to the cross to die for our sins and rises again? That, just as Will reminded us earlier in the service, that means that the debt has been paid, that God has accepted it, and that death could no longer hold Jesus. It means our sin doesn't win. It means that death is not the end for us. Okay, maybe this instead. I've thankfully only had to do a few funerals up until now, but maybe this should be what comes at the end of a Christian funeral. Maybe these should be the last words we speak as the dirt falls onto the casket. Maybe it should be this: see you soon. And see you soon, not simply because we're all going to die and go where they are, but see you soon in the sense of, like, see you soon right here, where this cemetery one day is going to become a meadow full of empty holes, and people standing around with wonder and sunlight in their eyes as they blink and remember and realize again, here we are in our bodies, resurrected from the dead. Death has not won. See you later. The years that you have in this life, no matter how long or how short, they are not the sum total of our true life. They are only the briefest of beginnings. Resurrected life, eternal life, in resurrected bodies, never to die again bodies, living this new life, sin free, restored to God. You see, right now, your life, day to day, we can now live as people who have been freed from the ultimate victory of death. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that cancer is temporary, and that depression can never be lifelong. Anything else you throw at it, at most, these can be this lifelong only, because our life goes on. And that means that sin is this life only. Your powerful and sometimes given into temptations may hound you all the days of your life. They may go with you to the grave, but they will never rise with you from the grave. You see, life goes on. And Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of that ongoing life for us. It means for us the end of despair. But then hand in hand with that is the embrace of hope. That means that you can live a life, and I can live a life now, that has hope. And hope not as wishful thinking, but as an assured reality that Christ is risen from the dead, that He has taken our sins, that He will raise us ourselves. That means we can be hopeful for what God is doing in us and ultimately will do with us when He raises us. It means that we can be hopeful for the work of God in the life of other people around us as well. Our spouses, our kids, our friends, our family members. There is real hope for us. It means embracing the fact that all of the bad is now, because of the resurrection of Jesus, being unraveled, being unknotted. being pulled off the spool. There's a scene in the Return of the King, the Lord of the Rings movie and book, The Return of the King. After all the bad stuff, when they've finished their mission and they wake up, it starts out with Gandalf the wizard. He sees Sam. It says, Gandalf greets Sam. He awakens him. He asks how he feels. And here's what we read. Sam lay back and stared with open mouth. And for a moment between bewilderment and great joy, he could not answer. At last, he gasped, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. How do I feel, he cried. Well, I don't know how to say it. I feel, he waved his arms in the air. I feel like spring after winter and sun on the leaves and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I've ever heard. That is the cry of people living in light of the resurrection, that there is hope that is broken through. You know, isn't it interesting that John, and we've seen this several times, John loves the light, dark kind of imagery. It comes up again and again in the book of John. And how does this scene open up? It begins in darkness, right? While it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb. And maybe as the light is just beginning, she's able to see in the darkness that the stone has been rolled away. But by the end of the story, what's happened? She's talking to the gardener. She looks in the tomb. She sees two men, two angels sitting there. In other words, the sun has come up. The sun has risen. Do you see what John's even showing us there in the setting? He says, this scene begins in darkness and in confusion and in despair. But what happens by the end? The light has come up. The sun has dawned. They see. They understand. And she leaves that tomb to go give the good news that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. So here's our Easter question. What's it going to mean for you today and tomorrow and this week? What's it going to mean for me to live more in light of the resurrection? Because if you say that you believe that's true, then at the very same time, we need to embrace again that changes everything for us. Christ is risen. That there is no more death ahead for us. Our trials and our struggles and our sorrows now are only temporary, even if they last until the day we die. Because the day we die is not our last day. I was talking to one of my kids about how many struggles there are growing up. And though it's not very helpful, I think, to a child at the moment, as a parent, you realize, you know, this happens in a flash. And you're going to look back one day, and it's barely going to be a memory of the sadness and the hardness of this. We one day will be together again. Maybe we'll be in a breakout room in heaven together. All the Grace Presbyterian from Columbia people meet here at 10 a.m. And we'll remember together the joys and the sorrows, but we will remember even the hard things, and we will have to strain to remember the bite of the hardness of sin and brokenness, because it will have been replaced fully and finally with life. That's what awaits us. Because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would lift our hearts and lift our spirits today. Lord, even as we remember the goodness of the resurrection, I pray that more and more we would live in light of it with the joy in the midst of struggle, with hope, and purpose as we follow you, because our path has been made sure. Lord, you are utterly reliable and completely good. And for your people, you have taken away our sins, washed us that we might be clean, and you will one day greet us face to face. Give us hope today, we ask. In the name of Christ, amen.